turn to Esther. Chapter 3, verse 1. Esther 3, 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" That was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman, son of Hammedatha, heard, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray. Lord, we are not shielded from the evil that men display. We see it in our world in great ways that should not be. Yeah, Lord, it is there. It's the way people are. It's the way sinners are. And the problem, of course, is sin and the ravages of it. We pray, Lord, for an awakening. But Lord, we pray that your people would be firm, and that we would understand your providence as is displayed here in Esther. In Jesus' name, amen. A highway patrolman noticed that a car filled with young people was driving erratically on the interstate. They were hanging out the window and all such and that. So finally, they were all over the road. So he pulled them over, got the car to stop, and found that the driver was blind, could not see. "How in the world are you the one driving the car?" he said. We said he was the only one sober. Everybody else was drunk. So he's the only one that could drive. I think you're supposed to be able to see too. That's why those eye charts are done. That's an example of a person in control who should not be. Now, I don't know how aware you are of current events. But one aspect of our fallen world is that there are people who are in charge who are totally unfit to be in charge. There's no qualification in them that would, even in a secular sense, justify their position. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 16, Solomon noted, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness." Have you noticed that too? That wickedness is in places where it should not be. Proverbs 29 verse 2, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan." We're all to rejoice in the Lord, but when it comes to leaders, I do a lot of groaning. We don't have righteousness ruling. And you wonder why that is on some fronts. most tantalizing attraction of heaven is that God reigns. When the teacher left the room in elementary school, things got out of hand. We'd be throwing papers back and forth, and all sorts of things would go on. And we were always worried about getting caught and being punished. So it was really a peaceful thing when the teacher came back and put us back in order. Until then, we were not at all being orderly. This is the way it is will be when Jesus reigns. We will have order throughout. And yet today we have a lot of chaos because of wickedness ruling. The background here, I went over this a few weeks ago for our passage today. But let me just remind you, when Israel left Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And we're told about it in Exodus 17, verse 8, and Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself up on the top of a hill and with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now you know when they were there, they were holding up his arm so that the staff of God, as long as it was raised, they were victorious. But after the battle, verse 14, after Israel had won, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That battle, that attack that Amalek did against Israel on that day ruined them forever in the eyes of God. What they were thinking about, what they were hoping to accomplish, they did not accomplish, and what they got, they did not mean to get, and that is that God's perpetual anger was against the children of Amalek from then on. The reasons were given for that, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, where the Lord says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you for as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So the Lord on that day took a perpetual anger and he never lets go of it. What we do, and you see it a lot happening, people get mad. They get mad righteously. And then they get over it without justice being done. Not that we're in the place to do it, but they don't want anybody to do it. Their standards fall. Their anger lessens. And when they're not mad anymore, well, then they don't think that the judgment should come. There should be no consequences. When the Lord gets angry, he never loses it unless it is appeased by Jesus. Unless it is atoned for. Now, he can show mercy, but if God has chosen, as he says against Amalek, that he will hound them until he destroys them, then he will hound them until he destroys them. He will not ever give it up. That's one of the frightening aspects of hell. People think if God sends people to hell and he sees them suffering, that he will, at one point, just couldn't take it anymore and he will relent. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that God's wrath is always against sin. He will never let up. And so the Lord was angry at Amalek, and because of that, he's after them forever. King Saul was supposed to kill Agag, but he disobeyed. Samuel ended up killing him. And then, so when we get to Esther, there are two areas of hostility. You see in the opening of our chapter how that Haman is elevated. Haman is an Agagite. So, and when Esther opens and continues on, God is still angry with Amalek just like before and constantly pursuing them. And the Amalekites are still bitter toward Israel. And this happened hundreds and hundreds of years before. And Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin, who is related to Saul. Saul's of the tribe of Benjamin. And Mordecai and Israel, they got a problem with the Amalekites because God does. And so all of this is still going on. Haman is an Amalekite. Mordecai is a Jew. God is against the Amalekites. The Jews are against the Amalekites. The Amalekites are against the Jews. We got a ready-made conflict right here. So in verse 1, Haman is promoted above everybody else. We're told that after these things, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the servants, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. He had been elevated. He was promoted. Right now on Capitol Hill, and it's been going on a while, the president nominates certain people. Those people have to go before the Senate, and they have to be approved by the Senate, and then they can serve. If you don't like scary things, don't watch any of that. Some of the people who have been pushed forward to, they have no qualifications except they're a certain color or a certain gender or a certain transgender or a certain alien culture or something. I mean, it's just, it's hard to watch. If you were to look at it, you'd have a burden in your soul you'd have to get rid of. Read some Psalms. And they did this, Ahasuerus did this with Haman. Haman is elevated up there. We're not told why he became a favorite of Ahasuerus. We can kind of conjecture, I guess, a bit why you're promoted. Why does a king promote someone? Normally, a king, a politician, someone in charge, the only reason they promote someone is if it will be in their best interest of the king. There are some who are, you know, more magnanimous. They will do it for the good of the nation or the country, whatever. But there's something in it, and Ahasuerus sees that there's something in this that would help him. That contrast that with being principled. If you're principled, you're more objective. If you're non-principled, you're subjective. How's this going to help me? Somebody here, somebody comes in and they own Best Buy. And somebody comes in and they own the liquor store. Well, I'm going to nudge up against the Best Buy guy. That's just natural. Now, if they're both say, we'll have to see some changes in the liquor store. This is just natural. So Ahasuerus saw in Haman something that would help him. Now, we're told later on there's a money angle. You know, if it's not the money, it's not the money, it's the principle of the thing. Well, then you know it's the money. The money, Haman offered 10,000 talents of silver in verse 9. We're not there yet. 10,000 talents of silver to put into the king's treasuries. Let's do this, king. I'll add 3/4 of the entire income of the empire in one fell swoop into the treasuries. And Ahasuerus said, you know, that does sound like a good idea. Not because he's principled, but because he's unprincipled. And part of the edict that was given later in verse 13, we're not there either, is that they would plunder the Jews. The Jews went in probably poor after several generations. They probably had money now. And they were going to plunder them. So the promotion of Haman is first in the stubbornness of Mordecai. And we're told there even in verse 2, Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. He would not bow down. It's assumed by many people, if you see a name in the Bible that's not explicitly mentioned as the villain, that they must be righteous. I think in Esther, we don't know, we can't say that about Mordecai. We can't say that about Esther in full. They're not Daniel and his three friends. They're just, you know, they're just who they are. And Mordecai refuses to bow down. And we have to say, wonder why he would not bow down. And a number of people rise to the defense of Mordecai. You're reading, if you get a commentary, there are going to be people who say Mordecai was taking a stand for God. He was taking a stand that they were not going to bow down to a pagan. That's not a standard in Scripture. People, the people of God, you know, pay respect to all kinds of pagans without becoming part of their sin. He would not bow down. Some say, oh, the Persians, they thought they were gods. So if Mordecai would have bowed down, he would have been violating the first commandment. Well, that's a stretch. Or maybe Mordecai was remembering that Amalek thing and he was standing up for God. You know, like Jordan, Michael Jordan did at the Dream Team. He was sponsored by Nike and Adidas, I think, was sponsoring the Dream Team, and he'd cover it up with a towel, the Adidas thing. Maybe he was standing up for God, Mordecai. He didn't want to pay any respect to Haman because God was angry with the Amalekites. So I think all that's a little bit of a stretch. So they ask him, verse 3, why are you transgressing the king's commands? They all were obeying the mandate, you know. That was the masked mandate of that time. Oh, you got to wear those masks. Why aren't you wearing the mask? They were all over him. They may not have liked the mandate themselves, but they were following it, and they didn't want the king mad at them too. You know, a king gets mad, he might break out against the whole crowd. So they nagged him, verse 3 tells us. They were constantly the ones at the king's gate. Remember, that's where Mordecai was by his promotion. Why are you transgressing the king's commands? Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Why won't you bow down? Well, because he was a Jew. That's what he told them. Mordecai, I'm not going to bow down because I'm a Jew. There are two uses of Jews, or the term Jew or being Jewish in the Bible. There is the secular Jew. There is the religious Jew. Most of Israel in the Bible were more of the secular Jew. They were not true Israelites. They were saved. The religious Jew, the true Israel, they were saved. They were after God's will. The secular Jews were more after political, patriotic advancement or protection. So, Daniel, for example, Daniel paid a lot of honor to the king Nebuchadnezzar. But when Nebuchadnezzar gave commands that were against God, Daniel refused, and his three friends. And so, but he was, that was a religious objection. So the question about Mordecai is, why is he objecting? Is it because he's a secularist, or because he is a religious Jew faithful to God? Well, they tattled to Haman. You know, tattletales have always been around. And verse 5 says, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. I guess. We expect good people to be self-effacing. We expect them to not seek personal honor. We expect them to be laid back. We expect them to be humble. Someone says to us men, "My, you look mighty strong." We're supposed to all go on. That embarrasses us. Haman would have said, "You better believe I'm strong. You don't know the half of it. I'm a lot stronger than you can tell." See, that's the difference. We would not insist on honor. We would not make a big deal of it. If people gave it freely, then we would be accepting of it. I was 12 years old, and the Indians, you've heard of the Indians, our little league team. When I was 12 years old, we had clinched the championship, the regular season. 15 games, we lost one game, first game. We clinched the championship, and they called on the All-Star team. I was on the All-Star team, and my friend Ken was on the All-Star team. We both came out. They were calling out the All-Star team, and we were all standing out there, and the announcer says the Indians, my team, the Indians had clinched the regular season title. And you know what I did? I acted like a professional athlete sometimes does. And my friend said, "Stop that." He was right. I was showing out. Shouldn't have. And I still remember that. And you should say, if somebody gives you honor, you should say, "Oh, thank you. That's nice." You don't say, you know, I hit plenty of good shots when I was a golfer. I hit plenty of good shots. Well, all we did, we'd play golf, and good shot. Thanks, good shot. Thanks. We didn't say, "Well, you didn't say that loud enough." Say it louder. "Good shot, great shot." That would be stupid. Nobody does that. That's any decent character. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Similarly, Proverbs 18:12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." If you want to be honored, you be humble. You say you're not worthy. You say you've been blessed with abilities you had nothing to do with. Thank you for noticing, but that's all. You're not boasting about it. The opposite of that, of what we should be, is what we call entitled. A person considers themselves to be entitled. To be entitled means you feel like you have a right to the benefits and privileges and honor that you're being given. That you're worthy of it. And this normally comes not just with that belief, but also an attitude that you're not doing enough to lift them up. You're entitled. If you give them money that you don't have to give them, then they complain that you didn't give them enough money. They got an attitude. Those people start bad and get worse. And they focus more on what people should do for them, and the more they focus on that, the more putrid they become. Haman was entitled. Haman was putrid. And when he heard that Mordecai, when he saw it, when he experienced it, when they came to him asking about it, he was filled with rage at Mordecai's insolence. This tells us he's a petty, entitled man. His honor depends on a show of honor from others. It's a formal thing. It's a ritual. He's a man of form without substance. Fits perfectly for what God's doing in Esther. But his character is loathsome. And he would not put up with it. So why is Haman promoted? Why is Haman even in existence? Why would God bring any of this? You know, God could have stopped all this attack on Israel by just taking out the people who are going to attack Israel before they attack. Haman would not have to be there. Every election cycle, one thing voters try and Christians pray about is that wicked people would be kept out of power. My grandmother used to say, close the doors, keep the flies out. That's what you do in election time. You try to keep bad things from coming in. So you vote, you pray, you hope, and you watch the results, and you just pray to God that there won't be wicked, destructive people who come into power. We didn't quite get our wish this past time, many of us. God welcomes our prayers. He uses votes, and there's certainly that human element in voting, who people will vote for, what they're convinced to support. But it's up to God who gets in. The Lord puts wicked people in power all the time. I would keep every one of them out. God is always putting them in power. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God puts in all the powers, all the authority. There is, in fact, it says right there very explicitly that there is no authority except from God. Haman, promoted by Ahasuerus, could not be an authority except by God. Now that's God's sovereign will of decree. Because God's doing something. It doesn't mean he approves of Haman, because he doesn't. But a person gets in power, including our president now, is in power. There's no authority except from God. Nothing was done, even if trickery was involved, nothing was done except what God put in power. We know that. Doesn't mean he approves of it. Doesn't mean everything was fair and right. Doesn't mean anything except that God put a person in power. And so, if you... In my case, I would never put anybody like that in power. If I was elevated to the top reaches of authority, I'd bring all these people in. I'd ask them first question, do you like Star Trek? They'd say, no, I don't. Out. I mean, we'd clean it all out. But people say, well, if you don't get wicked people, if you're not going to use wicked people, you won't have enough people to fill all the positions. Maybe so. God, we're told in Romans 9, raised up Pharaoh just for the purpose of him opposing him. Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You could put that same thing on Haman. You could put that thing on Joe Biden. I brought you up to show my power. How he does it, I don't know. But Haman is there, a wicked man. Now, a wicked person rises to wickedness a number of ways. The seeds of wickedness are in us when we're born, and our potential for evil is great. We can be a very wicked person from our birth. We've got all the elements right there. The Holy Spirit restrains the full outbreak of evil in men. God, he uses influences of righteousness to curb evil. Parents, churches, a society, a culture, the Bible Belt, things like that, where God is known, the Bible is known, your upbringing, that curbs your wickedness. It holds it down, and the Holy Spirit restraining and using these means to do so. But the more absent an area is of the fear of God, the more prevalent wickedness is. So in Arab lands, for example, you have a lot of revelation of Islam and not of Christ, and that makes a difference. And people sometimes don't take advantage of their righteous opportunities, and if they don't, they get more corrupt. If they do, they get less corrupt, even if they're just naturally being restrained. And men reap what they sow, and sometimes people who give themselves to evil, and that's all they do, they get very, very wicked. They're no different in fiber than the rest of us. So the question and answer about why would God put Haman in power? Why would God put a wicked man? And look at it, what he says in verse 5. He is not just a wicked man. He is psychotic. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. So verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He, because of Mordecai, and I think Mordecai's objection was nothing, had nothing to do with religion. I think it had to do with being, you know, a Jew, a secular Jew. We'll talk more about that as we go. He wanted to do away with every single Jewish person on the face of the earth in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Who wants stuff like that? How many of you ever heard of anything like that today, where somebody will come out and come out in against abortion, and then have a bunch of people on some social networking site say that that person should die? Well, yeah, you do, actually. Well, it's not new. Happened back then. And to the question as to why God would put a person like Haman in a position of power is because Haman was wicked. You see, with the Lord, he uses the tool he wants to use to accomplish the plan he has. And you're not going to get a righteous person to do that. He's after Amalek. He's after punishing Amalek. He's after exalting his name. He's after doing what he did with Pharaoh to show my great power. Why was Haman chosen? Because he's the wickedest man there. Perfect. You need a wicked person? Haman, there he is. God sets the wicked up for their fall. Psalm 73, verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. Verse 18 of that, Psalm 73, is the text for Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You set them in slippery places. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Psalm says their foot will slip, or they're put in slippery places, and in Deuteronomy, that their foot will slip in due time. Sinners live on a slippery place. Haman, on a slippery place, and he's wicked. And God uses the wicked. to glorify himself. He seeks to judge Haman because of his wickedness, and he's on a slippery place, and he's avenging himself on the Amalekites, and he doesn't need somebody who is going to be in favor of his will. He just uses whoever he's going to use, and he raises up whoever he wants to. And how we must understand things is that way. The way we look at things, you've got two sides of an army. One side is all our side. The other side, we don't know what they're doing. They're doing their own thing. Are they going to attack us? Are we going to be able to repel them from us? There's that uncertainty. They've got their thing. We've got our thing. And we're at the mercy of them, or they're at the mercy of us. And we don't know what's going to happen. To exist only on one end of the stick, to have both ends of the stick, means you have understanding on both sides, or you're in control of both sides. If you only have one end of the stick, you don't know what the other end of the stick's doing. But to be on both ends of the stick means the outcome is certain. You're starting it, you're ending it. If you take a baseball bat as a stick, you got this end of the stick, and you need to know which end to hold when you're batting. So you got the end of the stick, and you got, if you got control of the whole thing, you got, if you had a bat that had a hinge in the middle of it, and when you swung, the handle might be up here, the other parts, the hinge is not cut, kicked in yet, and it comes out later, you're not going to hit anything. One thing we have to understand here when we think about this, we can't think of Haman like we think of an enemy in war. Like we think of that. We have to think of that like God does. And we have to think of that like God is on Israel's side, and God is in control of Haman. Both ends of the stick. God has control of Israel and protecting them. God has control of Haman in attacking them. That's our God. Both ends of the stick. Let's pray. Lord, we glory in you, your great power, your majesty. Lord, how great you are. That wicked men do not threaten you, do not knock your plan off its intention. But Lord, you use even the wrath of men to praise you. You, Lord, are not in need of transforming Haman to some servant of yours. He's your servant by being wicked, even in your sovereign providential will. Help us to see that, Lord, that even our enemies of today who are against the church are not out of your control. But you are, Lord, on both ends of the stick. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.